Our text this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. If you'd like to follow along as we read God's Word together this morning, Mark, chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Mark, chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. And he, that is Jesus, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I ask this morning that you would use a crooked stick to point the way to the straight and narrow. May your Holy Spirit be present with us in this endeavor. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. We have noted several times in recent months in our study of Mark's gospel that Mark presents Jesus as constantly being on the move. This is a gospel of action. Lots of verbs. Not much detail. Christ is constantly moving about and he's constantly teaching. He's going from house to house, synagogue to synagogue, town to town, spot to spot. In fact, in their last passage last week, chapter 6, we read bookends in chapter 6, verse 1. He went away from there, that is Capernaum. He came to his hometown. His disciples followed him. Verse 2, and on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. That's what Christ is doing in Mark. At the end of that passage, verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Christ goes about teaching constantly in his 3-year public ministry. And as he went, he's not only teaching the people in their houses, he's not only teaching the crowds that are following along with him, he's not only teaching in the synagogues, but he's also teaching his disciples, those whom he has called out of the world to follow him, to be close to him, and especially those 12 whom he called to be apostles. Jesus had a goal in training these men. He had a goal in training disciples, and he especially had a goal in training the 12 apostles. Flip back with me to chapter 3, because this is an important context to our passage this morning. And he's helping prepare these men, and particularly the 12 apostles. He's helping to prepare these men to receive the torch when it's time to be passed. We've already been alerted in Mark's gospel more than once now that this is not going to end well from a human perspective from Jesus. He is now moving toward the cross, and he's making preparations for passing the torch. And remember chapter 3, verse 14, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So that's what he's doing. It's now time for their trial mission. That's what he's been doing. He's preparing them to send them out to teach. And now it's time for a trial mission. That's what we have in our passage this morning. So we read in verse 7, back in chapter 6, in our passage this morning. He called the 12, that is the apostles, and began to send them out two by two, duo duo, two by two. That's a common approach. We see that in other places in the Gospels. We see that in Acts regularly, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, two by two. I think it's a reminder of the importance of fellowship in Christian mission, the importance of mutual encouragement in Christian mission, the importance of mutual prayer in Christian mission, to have more than one. Some commentators speculate this might reflect the biblical teaching of having two witnesses. That's a Old Testament principle that we read in Deuteronomy and Numbers, that meeting the legal requirement to verify testimony. But I think primarily this is about fellowship and prayer and having support. It says he gave them authority. Look at verse 7. He gave them authority. Now that's where the commissioning as apostles is in the background. He commissioned them in chapter 3 as apostles. Capital A apostles. They're 12. These are 12 men. 12 unique men called to a unique office to represent Jesus. They were commissioned by Jesus. They were chosen. Don't confuse apostles with disciples. Sometimes we confuse those two terms as if they're synonymous. There are many disciples. Jesus had many disciples. He only had 12 apostles. Disciples are ones who learn. Disciples are ones who receive. Disciples are ones who are growing in the faith. Apostle is one who is sent out. And particularly a capital A apostle is one who is commissioned by Christ directly, and he is sent out as a personal representative of Christ, as an extension of Christ. When you think of an apostle in his official capacity as a capital A apostle, he represents Christ as if he were Christ himself. That's how you think of one commissioned to an apostle, as if Christ were physically there. So that's why we see them with these miraculous powers. They're healing people, and they're casting out demons. They didn't have any natural ability to do that. They didn't have any natural authority over demons. This was a Christ-given authority and a Christ-given power to these 12 men, special men. They're special because they're set apart. There's nothing particularly special about them. We'll see. We've seen that. I'll make a point about that in a minute. They were given Christ's unique ability to command spirits. They were given Christ's unique ability to heal people. Why would he do this? Why would he give people his miraculous ability to heal, his miraculous ability to cast out? That's a question that confuses many Christians. Probably one of the most misunderstood points in the Bible. What is the purpose of miracles? What is the purpose of giving the ability to work miracles to someone like the 12 apostles? Well, the fundamental purpose of miracles, this is true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament, is to authenticate agents of revelation. Authenticate agents of God. Authenticate personal agents of Jesus Christ. Remember one time in Jesus' ministry, there was a Pharisee who came to Christ. He came during the darkness of night because he was a Pharisee. He no doubt didn't want to draw any undue, unnecessary shame for coming to Christ. His name was Nicodemus. And he said to Christ, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Real miracles are something that only God can do. I can't do real miracles. You can't do real miracles. Demons, evil spirits can't do real. They can counterfeit them. They can lie. But when we're talking about bona fide, genuine, real miracles, that is something only God can do. Or those upon whom God sets his special seal of authority. As in the case with the apostles. That's why the Pharisee could come to the rabbi and say, "Jesus, you have to be God. There's no other explanation because nobody else can do the things you're doing except by the power of God." Same thing in Exodus. You remember the story of Moses in the Old Testament. God gave Moses a series of signs, miraculous signs. And we read in Exodus 4:5, "He gave them that they, the Israelites, may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. I give you the ability to work these wonders so that you can demonstrate that this is truly from God. Authenticate that this is truly from God." He gave the 12 the power for the same reason. Luke 11:20, "It's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." It's a preview of the kingdom. It's an authentication of the message of the kingdom. That's why they have this ability. So this is unique. I don't think at all you want to try to look at this passage before us this morning and try to draw out from this a detailed model of how our own ministry should look. I think that's a mistake that many Christians make. They look at a passage like this and they say, "Oh, well, we should be casting out demons. We should be miraculously healing people. We should be raising people from the dead." That was unique to the apostles as Christ's personal agents. And it's amazing And we see that in our passage. But that might not be the detailed model that we follow, but I think there are some clearly abiding instructions, abiding principles here that we can draw out. Look at verse 8. They're going out on a trial mission. And he says in verse 8, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. There is an emphasis here on traveling light. Traveling light. A sense of urgency about the mission. It's short and it's urgent. Leave everything behind that might burden the mission. Rely totally on divine providence. Minimum provisions is a call to maximum faith. Don't bring anything that's going to distract you from the mission. Preaching the kingdom is the priority, and preaching the kingdom must take priority over worldly concerns. Don't be too bogged down about worldly concerns and the provision of your personal well-being. That is the point here. And of course, at the same time, there's still this promise from Christ that those things will be provided. Remember Christ in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things, that is the worldly concerns and necessities, food, clothing, etc., will be added unto you. That's a matter of priority, right? It's a matter of priority. I give that counsel to every couple that I have the privilege of uniting in marriage. In premarital counseling, I make a point to them. Look, you look at statistics. Statistically speaking, there are reasons that people divorce. There are reasons that over 50% of marriages end in divorce in the United States. Disagreements over finances, disagreements over physical relations, disagreements over children, disagreements over in-laws. Okay? Statistically speaking, those are the reasons people get divorced more often than not. Those are the reasons cited more often than not. So, knowing that, that gives us some armor. That means in premarital counseling, we want to address those things. We want to address personal finances. We want to address physical relations. We want to address in-laws. We want to address children. Those are important things. But there's a higher priority than that. For a Christian marriage, there's a higher priority than that. If you seek first the kingdom of God, if you make Christ at the beginning of your marriage the central focus of your marriage, if you commit as a couple entering into this lifelong bond that you're going to live according to the principles of the Word of God, and you're going to seek after Christ and seek to honor Him and seek to live lives that are becoming of Him, I can assure you all of these other things will fall into their proper places. Your finances, your communication over finances, it'll work itself out. Doesn't mean you ignore it. Doesn't mean you don't spend time on it. But it's about priorities. Your squabbles over in-laws, they'll fall into place if you make Christ first, seek Him first, seek His kingdom first. That's what Christ is saying here to the apostles. Don't get bogged down. Travel light. The message, the mission is urgent. I found a great quote, provocative quote, from John Piper this last week about priorities. Piper said, "If you must choose between Bible and breakfast, choose Bible and grab an energy bar. Then plan better tomorrow. Man must not live by bread alone." It's about priorities. That's what Jesus is emphasizing here. There's an urgency in the message, in the mission. There's also an urgency attached to the apostles' accommodations. Look at that in verse 10. An urgency attached to the accommodations. "And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.'" They were to stay. They were to stay where they were first welcomed. If you find a house that welcomes you, stay there. The idea seems to be, again, don't get caught up in seeking better treatment. This is not a pleasure tour. Comfortable surroundings are not the priority for this mission that the apostles are going on. Nor were they to waste time in a place where they're not welcome. There's no time for that either. You see that sense of urgency? Stay where you're welcome. Don't stay where you're not welcome. If any place, verse 11, will not receive you and will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. That's a very common old Jewish custom. When Jews would travel to a Gentile area or a pagan area and they came back home, they would dust off the soles of their feet and dust off their tunics and their garments. It was a symbol. They didn't want to bring contaminated dirt, Gentile dirt, back into their home. And it's a sign of judgment. It's a sign of moving on. There's a sense of urgency there. The message is too urgent. The message is too urgent to waste a lot of time giving it to people who won't receive it. That's the point. Christ said it another way, a little more pointedly. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. Paul and Barnabas do this. We see them in Antioch in Acts, dusting the feet off where they're not welcome. They're not welcome in Antioch. Okay, we'll take the message somewhere else. It's too urgent. It's too urgent. It's too urgent to waste time with people who won't receive it. Let's move on to somebody that may. So the tone throughout is urgency. There's an urgency about the mission. There's an urgency about the accommodations. There's an urgency about who will welcome you and who will not. What do they preach? Look at verse 12. What do they preach? So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. There's even an urgency about their message. What is the bottom line of the gospel? What is the bottom line of the Christian message? It is repent. It's turn from the things that you put your trust in this world and put them in the Lord Jesus Christ. That goes all the way back to chapter 1. Remember John the Baptist's message? Repent and believe. Remember Christ's message? Kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe. Here's the apostles. They're preaching the same thing that their Savior preached. Repent and believe. Well, that's their mission. And overall, it seems to be successful. We read in verse 13, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. We read down in verse 30 of this passage, the apostles returned to Jesus and told them all that they had done and taught. One more stage in their training is now complete. They have gone on their first mission for the Master, and they've done so receiving the fruits of the Spirit. So what are some abiding principles here? I made the comment, this isn't necessarily a detailed model of how our own ministry should appear, but what are some principles that we draw out of here? Well, certainly it's the message of urgency. The church's mission is urgent. The gospel message is urgent. The call to repent and believe is urgent. The ministry of God's word is urgent. And like the apostles, the faithful Christian, the faithful church in all ages must keep a laser focus on the urgent mission and message. We can't seek comfort first at the expense of the mission and the message. We can't seek worldly amusements and stuff at the expense of the urgent mission and message. And we can't even let people get in the way. That's what he's saying here. The faithful follower of Christ is focused. He has a straightforward message about the condition of the world. And he knows, here's the urgency of the message. He knows that the eternal fate of every man, woman, and child will ultimately depend on their response to Jesus Christ. That's an urgent message. That's an urgent mission. It requires focus. It requires urgency. It requires priority of mission. That's a lifelong abiding principle. Yeah, think about these apostles, and humanly speaking, Christ took quite a risk in sending these apostles out to preach and to heal, because we haven't had a very favorable presentation of them in Mark so far. You think back, even these 12, these apostles, the impression has been that they don't understand much of his teaching. They're always befuddled at the parables and asking him, what does this mean? Can you explain more? They're in the boat. They don't trust him to take care of them. They're getting out. Don't you care about our lives that we're about to die? The lady comes out of the crowd. She's been bleeding for 12 years. She touches him. Christ wants to know who she is. And they're oblivious to his perception and his divine sense of understanding. And, well, why do you want to know this? There's hundreds of people touching you. It's not a very complimentary view of these apostles, but despite all their limitations, it's time to start telling others. Despite all their shortcomings, it's time to start telling others. Pastor told me years ago, if you want to wait until you can afford to get married, you'll never do it. Same thing for children. If you want to wait until you can afford to have children, you'll never have them. That's the principle here. If you want to wait until you have heard enough teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ before you go out and tell people about him, you'll never tell people about him. When is hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ, when do you ever hear enough of the Lord Jesus Christ teaching? It's impossible. You can't. If you want to wait until you have observed the Lord Jesus Christ enough that you can go out and show others what it means to live as a follower of Christ, you'll never do it. When is there ever enough observing of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you want to wait until you have been with Jesus enough, heard Jesus enough, observed Jesus enough, listened to his teaching enough, you'll never get out there and do it. And at some point, it's time to risk yourself, just as the apostles are doing here. They're not perfect. They're lacking a lot of understanding. They're lacking a lot of preparation. They're lacking a lot of faith. But they get out there. The true moment of faith, the true moment of growth, is when you put yourself out there for Christ, when you speak a word of witness, when you do an act of kindness in the name of Christ, and you do it in complete dependence and humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit and message of the gospel. You put yourself out there. You lay on the line your reputation. You lay on the line your competence. You lay on the line your comfort zone. You lay on the line even your own well-being, your own safety. That's what we see the apostles doing. There is an urgency to the message and the mission to call people to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do so in total dependence upon him, Christ will sustain you. Christ will sustain you. He does it time and time again. We've seen it. In the pages of Scripture, I'm sure you've seen it in your own life and walk with Christ. Trust him to sustain you. Focus, urgency, and priority of mission is the call for the faithful Christian. I'm going to call the men forward to come and prepare the table. I urge you to think about this as we go forward into the week. We come here on the Lord's Day to begin our week, and then we go out into the world. The urgency of mission and putting yourself out there for the sake of Christ, laying on the line yourself in a sacrificial way and totally depending on Christ to sustain you. What a wonderful reminder as we come to the table. Paul says that at the table of the Lord, we enjoy spiritual communion with Christ. This is a cup of blessing when we come here and receive it by faith. This is a means of receiving his sustaining grace, a means of receiving his provision. And so, yes, we come to the table, we're keenly aware of our failures, we're keenly aware of our shortcomings, we're keenly aware of our sins, much like the disciples. We fall short in so many ways. Lack of skill sets, lack of abilities. Aware of our failures, bruised and battered by the world, discouraged. Yes, compromised by sin, yes. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing all of that, still extends his invitation. And he restores our honored place at his table. Here we are renewed. Here we are strengthened by faith in Christ. John says, here we eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. By the sacrament, Christ and all of his benefits are applauded and sealed up unto us, our confession says. What a blessing it is to come to the table and find ease and refreshing and strength for our weak and wearied souls.